Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for that opening, Caleb and crew. Lots to cover here this morning. It's a big passage, but we're going to not dwell on any particular points very long. For those of us who haven't been with us before throughout this study, you'll see here in a moment a slide coming up, just kind of showing you a bit of an outline of the book of Exodus. We've been studying through the book of Exodus, learning through it, and this is the outline that we kind of started with in the beginning. This comes from Chuck Swindoll. And currently we're in chapters 22 and 23. Dave started us off at the beginning of chapter 2 last week, and we'll be continuing in chapter 22 and to the end of 23. And as you can see on the screen here, we're in the law period of the Exodus, where we're seeing the different aspects of God's law. And the aspects of God's law can be broken up into three different categories: moral, civil, social, and ceremonial. We've covered the moral aspects of the law in previous weeks when we were talking about the Ten Commandments. They're specifically referring to God's moral code. And those are identified in the overall responsibilities of humans towards God and humans towards one another. And laws were given directly by God to Moses for the people and for us, and they're intended to help us live our lives in a way that pleases God. And at the same time, you have to understand and realize that these laws were not given so that we might be able to obey them and earn our salvation. They're only a guide for us, given by a holy God, revealing his nature and his character in how he gave them to us. So we can't earn our salvation through obeying these laws. So we're into the second part of the law categories in the civil social part, and how God wanted the people of Israel to conduct themselves on a day-to-day basis, how they were supposed to interact with one another in managing their day-to-day lives. And so while the culture and society has changed from the time of Moses and the people of Israel, the principles still apply to us today. And you'll see that as we go through some of these commandments. Some of these laws seem very obscure, very strange for our time, but they are very applicable in some ways. And then finally, there's the ceremonial aspects, which we'll be looking at in the next part of the book of Exodus, which talks about how we worship God and how God wanted the people of Israel to approach him. And so these laws are important to us, and so the reason for that is because they guide and direct how we interact. And God had his intention for the people of Israel was that they would be a special and unique people, set aside from all the people around them. The societies of the world at the time were all corrupt, all idolatrous, all following after false gods, and their behaviors were despicable, and God wanted to separate his people. He wanted them to be different from the people around them, and that's why these laws were instituted, for their own protection, for their safety, but also so that they could be right before God. And so one of the other aspects of the outline that we looked at in the beginning, as Warren Wiersbe has given us in his commentary, is that the theme of the book of Exodus is this: that God sets us free that we might serve him. So we might think we're free without all of these laws. Sometimes we don't like the idea of laws, but laws of the land are instituted for a reason. And there's a purpose behind them, to keep us safe and to keep things organized and in order. And without any laws, it would be just utter chaos. You leave people to their own devices and they rebel and they do stupid things, really. And so God sets us free, and he set the people of Israel free so that they might be able to serve him. The same applies to us today. And the couple of key verses that I want to look at, just in introduction, from the book of Exodus, chapter 6, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," this is God speaking to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So we see in this section of verses what the plan for the people of Israel was, and those things apply to us today. God wants to bring us out of sin. He wants to deliver us from the slave market of sin, free us from that, redeem us, and make us into people for him. to worship him, bring us into the promised land one day in eternity. So again, just the using this as an outline from Warren Wiersbe, we see the passages in Exodus broken down into three sections. Chapters 1-18 is the redemption, the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. So God delivering his people in the verses what you just read, I will bring you out, deliver, and redeem you. That was what God's plan was in those first 18 chapters, and we saw it all played out. Amazing redemption, amazing rescue from a world of sin. And then we see in the second part, which we're in now, the covenant, the Lord claiming his people. He wants to make sure that they understand that they are his and setting boundaries for them. Chapters 19 to 14, I will take you to be my people. He wants them to be a special people for him. And then finally, the section on worship where the Lord dwells with his people, where he tabernacles with them, where we see that beautiful picture of the Lord becoming true to them, and see the pictures of him in this section. So that's just a brief outline. So today we're going to be looking at the section in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 to 31, and chapter 23, 1 to 33. And so that's that's full section, bringing us to the end of the Book of the Covenant, as it's known. And so we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. Before we get started, let's just open in a word of prayer, commit our time to the Lord, and then ask him to direct our conversation here. Father, we just thank you again for this time that we have to share together, to open up your word, to see what your awesome plan is for us, and to see your order and your design in all these things. Sometimes we can look at a book of Exodus written over 2,000 years ago and wonder, how does this relate to us? So this morning we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open our eyes, enlighten us to see what you have for us. All these pictures that we see are here for a reason, and it's for us today to learn from and apply in our lives. So if there are people in our midst this morning who haven't been saved out of their sin, who are still lost in the darkness of their sin, I pray that this morning they would understand and realize that there is hope, and that there is a way of escape from their sin, and that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be made clear and obvious in all that we talk about this morning, because it all points to him. So we give glory and honor and thanks to you for him. In his wonderful and glorious name we pray. Amen. So it's amazing when we look at these, the book of Exodus and all the laws. I mean, this is just the tip of the iceberg. You go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the laws are expounded and expounded and expounded, and there's all kinds of different things that are explained, but they're all for a reason, and it shows how practical God is, how he has a design and a plan. He wants everything. He's designed all of these things with us in mind and wants us to live in the light of that truth. And as we started to look at last week when Dave was speaking, we're now looking at the fine print of the contract, so to speak, between God and his people. It's generally known as the Book of the Covenant, as we see in Exodus 24:7, and the Lord providing many details about how the nation was to behave. And there are things from this that we can take and apply in our own lives. And I want that you to realize. I mean, they're very practical things that should be obvious to us, but don't dismiss it as this is for the people of Israel, not for us. It's for us today as well. It's like the Bill of Rights for the nation of Israel is what this was, and it deals with the protection of human life and property. So God sets boundaries to all kinds of things in the Bible that were not intended, and not his intended will. There are things that he allowed man to do because it was his perfect plan, but he allowed these things to happen. And the reason for that is, first, he knew that we as sinners would get involved in these types of behaviors, and even though he didn't approve of these things, he set limits. Otherwise, if he left us completely to our own devices, we would just be a mess. Also, there's no prisons in Israel. There was nowhere for people to go. So there were consequences. Neither crime deserved capital punishment or compensation was paid, and everyone carried on with life. And so there was no places where people go. So it was either, you know, there was strict rules around what would happen for each law that was made. And we know that life isn't fair. But God is, and he seeks ways to set things right, and we see that demonstrated in his perfect justice in the people of Israel and how he regulated things for them. So in time, maybe in eternity, all things will be set right because God is the perfect judge of all things. So by entering into this special relationship with the Lord, the people were then obligated to obey him and his laws. It's what he had set aside for them. And so these laws are not random and arbitrary, just invented by man off the top of someone's head. Oh, this would be a good idea. These were designed and given by the God in heaven. And they were given by the one true God based on his awesome character, based on his unchanging moral principles. And what we're learning about now, these past couple of chapters, is just an extension of the moral law and the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20. And so we're going to go through the verses one by one. We're not going to dwell too long on them, like I said, because we don't have a lot of time, and some of them are pretty self-explanatory, but we'll just have a look through them. And so they're broken up into different sections, and the first one is laws concerning sexual seduction. So this is a command that follows and carries from the seventh command, thou shalt not commit adultery, speaking of sexual sin. And in those days, it says here, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And the bride price is referring to a dowry. You might know it as a dowry. And so in those days, unmarried women belonged to their father, and they were considered to be part of his property. And that sounds pretty archaic. That's the way it was in those days. And they were under the protection of their fathers, too, and they were valuable to their father. And this law is designed to protect women from men, scoundrels, who would try to take advantage of them. I mean, men are known to have an appetite for these things, and so the young girls, if a young girl was raped or defiled by a man, taken advantage of in some way, she'd be considered unmarriable, and her value would be lost. She'd be looked at as unclean. Nobody would want to marry her, and a single woman in those days, unmarried, was in a desperate situation. So this was to protect women from this happening, and so any man thinking of taking advantage of a young girl would have to think twice, because if he was caught, he would either be he'd be obligated to pay the bride price and marry her, whether he wanted to or not. And so it wasn't difficult for these things to get found out and caught. And so it was to prevent that from happening, to protect women. And that bride price would be determined by the father. So if the second part of this, in verse 17, says that the father utterly refuses to give her to him, or, in other words, if he found that this guy was a jerk and he didn't want this guy marrying his daughter, he could protect her in that way. And he could say, no, you're not going to marry my daughter. You defiled her. I don't want anything to do with you. But the man would still have to pay the dowry. He had to pay for his crimes, so to speak. And this was the price for it. So this law emphasizes the principle that there is, even today for us, there's no such thing as casual sex. Sex is intended between a husband and wife in the institution of marriage, and there are consequences when that happens outside of these confines. And so we see that all throughout the New Testament explained, and it's important for us to realize that that still applies today. 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of that a little bit more. So that's what the first section is. We're going to go on to the next part. Laws concerning idolatrous customs. So, as I mentioned before, idolatry in those days in the land of Canaan and the surrounding nations was rampant. All kinds of it. And it was defiling the land. There was unbelievable things happening that is hard to even imagine. So it says here in these verses, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So we see this a continuation and extension of the first command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that was that was foundational to all things. And so all of these, this section of verses you'll see, these are all, these verses are capital punishment laws. They were to be dealt with very severely. And some of these things were happening, sorcery, bestiality, sacrificing to other gods, is all worthy of death, because it all drew people away from the one true God, because it was all based on idolatrous customs and behaviors and rituals. And so we see in the first part about permitting a sorceress to live, like the idea behind sorcery in those days, or a witch, it might mean in your translation, these types of things were where people were drawn away into occultic practices. Sometimes there were drugs involved, different things that would just bring people out of their minds and focusing on things outside of God. And so it was horrible things and was drawing people away from the one true God. And again, we look at the next one and it's disgusting to even think about, but when you take God out of the equation, this is what happens. This is what man lead to. And so if God's standard is rejected in this one sexual area of sexual morality, then the standards are often left up to individuals to decide. And we see that very much today. When Christian values and morality are taken out of the equation, and it's discouraged even, these attitudes towards fornication, adultery, pedophilia, pornography, polygamy, homosexuality, even gender confusion, these types of things, you start to see it bubbling up, and we're seeing that in the world around us. And as these things are increasingly mocked and rejected, it's becoming more and more accepted by the culture around us. And for this reason, I mean, obviously we're not taking it to this degree now, but this was to be dealt with very severely, because what happens when people start to fall away from the truth is the consequences just get worse and worse and worse. And it's a slippery slope, to use a very commonly coined phrase. Now, these, again, were commonly practiced by the Canaanites, and God told the Israelites when they went into the territory to destroy the people of Canaan and to get rid of their laws and get rid of their idols, to keep them clean. Four times now in this passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to see a warning from God against having anything to do with idols of the nations around them. God knew that this was going to be a constant struggle. It was a struggle for them in Egypt. They were having problems with it then. So when they're going into the land and the promised land, he knew they were still going to be tempted. And the same applies for us today, the idea of idolatry. 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And we know that idolatry is still rampant. It may not be bowing down to golden calves and the Buddha idols necessarily and statues, but anything in our life that takes us away from God can become an idol. And we're warned against that continuously in the New Testament. And so whatever those things are in your life, be warned, because it's going to draw you away from God. And that's exactly what, it's happening before you're saved, people are all, idolatry is huge for everybody, but once you get saved, it's still going to be a struggle. And that's what he was warning these people against. You have to continue to fight against this struggle, because it's real. The temptation is real. The allures of the world are real. We'll carry on to the verses around the need for compassion for the needy in verses 21 to 27 and also 23, verse 9. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but it's just referring to the fact that the need to be kind to others, the need to show love for others. The greatest command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, as it says in the New Testament. And we know that, again, this is a continuation of the second half of the Ten Commandments, man's relationship with man, showing love to one another, and so we see an expansion of that here. Now, the people of Israel hadn't come into the promised land at this point, but they were about to go into the land. And so it's interesting that God already knew. Like, it's not like these people would have had that long to remember back to the days when they were slaves in Egypt. Like that, when it says here, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were foreigners there. You were aliens. You didn't belong there. So you know what it's like. You know what it's like when people treat you wrongly, when you don't belong in a place. So it's interesting that he's already reminding them, because he knew that people were going to forget. Once they got into the promised land, he knew that they were going to disobey and wander around for 40 years, and that the next generation would forget what happened. So he was reminding them, these laws are to be continually on the people's minds, to be reminded to them regularly of what they were expected to do. To care for those around you who are foreigners, strangers, widows, orphans, and the poor, because, as it says in verse 27, God is compassionate. He cares for people. He cares for individuals. And he has a special place in his heart for the fatherless, for widows, for those who are poor and needy, and we should as well. It's difficult sometimes to not look down our noses at these types of individuals, but we should have a heart for them. Now, a good measure of our moral character is found in how we treat a stranger. That's a very true statement. People often find it easy to treat the ones that they love nicely. It's great when you see your friends and family and you want to be nice to them. But when you're dealing with somebody that's a little difficult, somebody you don't know, it's a little bit more challenging. But we're still called to show love one to another. And we see, again, that God takes it very seriously, particularly when speaking about widows and orphans, that they were not to be taken advantage of. And if they were, there was going to be consequences for it. He hears, if he cries to me, I will hear, for I'm compassionate, and that he will exact wrath on them. He will kill you with the sword if you treat them wrongly. Now, this idea of taking your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, is the idea that it wasn't necessarily that people were just going to give everything they had without expecting anything in return. It's just they weren't supposed to profit from the return. So the idea wasn't that, just the idea of just continual charity to somebody just because. But if you did lend something to somebody, and they gave you a cloak in pledge, sort of like that was like their collateral, you had to give it back to them before a certain period of time because the cloak was very valuable to people in those days and it kept them warm at night and it was an expensive piece of clothing for people. So the idea here is that you had to return it back and ensure that it was given without any interest earned. So we want to continue to look at verses 25 to 27. These verses are reminders to care for others, to show love. And it's true that the command to love God with our heart, soul, and mind and to love your neighbor as yourself sums up the entirety of the law. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to wrong them, you're not going to abuse them, you're not going to take advantage of them and oppress them. And here, you will not go without, you're not charge interest for the poor, to a poor person again. And when we see that played out, we should be generous to other people. And God had a heart for individuals in this way. So that's just a section there. Also, verse 9 in chapter 23, you shall not oppress a sojourner. Again, the heart of a sojourner, reminding the people of Israel that they indeed were foreigners, even where they were now. And he wanted them to be kind to others. So the last three verses in this chapter, 28 to 31, are laws concerning reverence and separation to God. Again, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This is speaking of, speaking against God, using his name blasphemously. It could also be connected with the verse about honoring God's name in the Ten Commandments. God established human government, and even when we don't respect the officer, we are to respect the office. And that's difficult for us sometimes, especially when we see the leaders of our country doing things that we don't necessarily agree with, but as it says in Romans 13, we are to be obedient to the leaders of our nation in a sense. Now, we aren't, again, you don't have to necessarily agree with everything that they believe in, but we are to be respectful and to pray for them. And God wanted the people of Israel to do the same, particularly to the supreme ruler, God in heaven. Now, they could blaspheme him with their mouths, but they could also do it with their actions by disobeying his laws. And so he wanted to, again, remind them that it wasn't just about lip service, but it was in how they acted, how they behaved, was to show that they respected and were obedient to God's laws. The most basic measure of holiness is in what we say. And God cares about how we talked about him and how we talk to him and those in authority over us as well. Verses 29 and 30 talks about the need. Well, Travis spoke about this, the idea of the firstborn sons, and that this was the responsibility of the people of Israel to give their firstborn sons to the Lord, and they were not to delay in giving them the best of their harvest, of their firstborns, of their sons, of their offerings. It all belonged to the Lord, and God wanted to remind them of that all that they had came from him. He was the one who gave them all of these good gifts. And they were responsible to give back to him of their first fruits of their possessions, the best that they had. And giving him our first from what he's allowed us to have shows God that he comes first in our lives. And the same principle applies to us today. When you think about giving, for example, whatever it is, of your time, of your money, of your energy, we should not give God the scraps at the end of the day. He should be given first place in our lives in all things. And so it's a reminder to us, as it was to them, of the importance of remembering who God is and what he has given to us. Without him, we would have nothing, particularly our salvation. And so when we're commanded to give something to God and we don't do it, it's actually sin. We're commanded to give God and to do it without delay. So this is our responsibility to give back to God, and it's not optional. We shouldn't delay in doing it. We shouldn't put it off and wait until a better time when things are better, you know, maybe it's more stable in your life financially or whatever. But it doesn't say, there's no conditions in this verse that say, like, it's dependent on how the harvest is. If you have a good harvest, well, give me lots. But it's no matter what, no matter what the situation, of the first fruits of what we have, we should be giving it to God. Whether it's, you know, we're not all farmers, obviously, but the principle applies in whatever it is that we have. And so the idea of the firstborn of the sons, as was mentioned this morning, was done through redemption, the giving of money to substitute for the son. They would pay a price, and it was for the money was substituted for the firstborn among unclean animals, but the firstborn among clean animals was to be sacrificed to the Lord, and so that was to be given as well to the first of their possessions. And you shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts of the field. Again, we see a couple of reasons why this command was given. One is that carnivorous beasts in the day killed it and were unclean, so there was a connection of uncleanness between the animals, and the people of Israel were to be separated from things that were unclean. And the blood of an animal would remain in the tissues, and the children of Israel were commanded not to eat of the blood. It was considered unclean. They weren't to have anything to do with it. So God wanted them to be separated from that idea. Also, dead meat lying around was susceptible to diseases. So a very practical thing, they could get sick. And so he was warning them, this meat, if you have it, might be free, but it might be very costly in the end if you took it. So just some practical things around that. Also, the people of Israel were commanded to act differently than the people around them or the animals around them even, who freely scavenge off of dead carcasses. And God called Israel to be holy men. He says, you should be consecrated to me different than the beasts around you, than the people around you. And so they tear at carcasses and eat dead flesh and blood in the animals, and you shouldn't. So be different, and it's a reinforcement of the basic idea of holiness, to be set apart and be different for God and to be consecrated to him. So some practical lessons there in that section, particularly around eating dead animals. So let's go into chapter 23, and we see laws concerning legal justice in the first 8 verses. And so, you shall not spread a false report, you shall not join hands with a wicked man. So speaking of the idea of dealing falsely, lying, bearing false witness, an extension of the commandment in Exodus 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We see a continuation of this idea here in the first 3 verses. And apparently, the justice system in the day was very corrupt because some of these things were very, very common. People routinely lied and bore false witness against others. Just like we saw in Jesus' trial, people were very quick to make up stories. And we see it even in our own society. The justice system is often perverted and messed up. And it's important to speak the truth, no matter what it is, no matter the situation. We know that gossip and slander, lying weakens families, weakens relationships. It disrupts the cooperation effort between other people and individuals. It creates chaos, and we see it, the effects of it all around us. And so it's important for us to be honest in our dealings with others. Also, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Just because the crowd is doing it doesn't make it right. Even in Christian circles, if it goes against the word of God, we should turn away from it. God is the standard. His word is the standard, and that is what we should base our decisions on. Also, the idea, even if you're trying to do it a favor for somebody that's poor or somebody that was weakened or didn't have a great social standing, you weren't supposed to kind of fudge the system just to help somebody who was less less advantaged. You know, the justice system was to be fair for all across the board. Rich or poor, didn't matter. If the truth was presented, that's what the decision was based on, no matter what. And then continuation here in verses 4, we see the idea of being kind to our enemies. And in a culture back then, and even today, where it's the common form of justice in the day was revenge, not love. And so we see a real contrast of what they would have seen demonstrated around them and how they were to treat your enemy, so to speak, or in this case, probably somebody that was going up against you in court. The idea is to apply God's laws of fairness and kindness to our enemies, to show love to others. And in doing so, in being nice to people who aren't necessarily nice to us or who we may not love or care about, it shows the world around us that there's something different. And that's, again, what God is trying to get at with this law to the people of Israel, that you are to be different than whatever everybody else does. They might be exacting revenge on their enemies, but I want you to love them. And so we see that explained here. Continuing on, we see, you know, the cross-reference of that, of course, is in Matthew 5:44, where we're commanded to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. We see in verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Again, we kind of commented on that already. God knew that it was easy for the poor to be neglected in how the justice system was laid out, and being poor didn't make it right in a legal dispute to take it to give them an unfair hearing or to take advantage of the rich person necessarily to give them an unfair advantage. He wanted it to be a level playing field. Verse 7 says, keep far from a false charge. Just a comment on that, and do not kill the innocent and righteous. Keep far from a false charge means don't stay close to the line between right and wrong. Don't just see how, you know, it's the question we've talked about before, you know, what's wrong with it? Maybe ask what's right with it and stay away from it. Don't try to see how close you can come to sin without getting burned. That's the idea here. Stay away from it. Don't give any appearance of evil. Stay away from it. We need to carefully consider and examine how our actions are perceived by others. It doesn't matter. You need to live your life. This doesn't matter if you need to live your life for others. It means that we need to strive to keep a good testimony before them. And keep yourself from a false manner means the promotion of truth was essential under God's law. God knew how much evil and injustice is justified in men through their lies, and he emphasized the importance of telling the truth, not only to the innocent and those who were in the womb necessarily, or who were just born, not even born yet. When you think of those who were innocent, like unborn babies, who obviously should be given justice as well, but to all. And in some cases, it did require, like, he wanted to make sure that the death penalty in the situations where it applied was done justly and fairly, and to ensure that it was the justice and the penalty was rightly handed out. So we see the importance of that. Let's carry on in the laws concerning the Sabbath in verses 10 to 13, which is an extension of the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which is a very important command to the people of Israel. God wanted them to separate this day, and it was a reminder. The sabbatical year reminded the people that God owns the land and that he was allowing them to use it. He wanted them to separate this time. And the laws of the Sabbath had two additional benefits. Firstly, it reminded the people of the creation order, where God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, and that is important for us to understand. So people should also rest, have a day of rest. It's important to have a day that we can commit to thinking about the Lord, spending time with him, spending time with other believers, and just consecrating ourselves to him, and also just to practically have a rest, take a break from your work. It also protected the servants and the workers so they wouldn't be overworked, even the animals, and not to take a time off, take a break, and give everybody time to spend with their families and to rest up and get ready for the week ahead. So some very practical applications there. It was good for the land to allow the land to rest every seventh year, which was a different idea from what was going on in the culture. It would be overused, and I think farmers today even talk about, you know, letting a field grow for a certain period of time so that the crops can, that the land has a chance to recuperate and become more fertile. And so that was something that they weren't aware of. And so God wanted them to set aside so that they would be able to recover and rest up, not only them, but the land and the crops around them. And so it also gave an opportunity to provide for the people of the day to be able to take advantage of, when they took a break from the land, then the land wouldn't be cultivated, and the poor and the people who didn't have much could take advantage of gathering from the crops and get some food for themselves to be able to help themselves out, which we'll talk about a little bit later. It was a way to help the poor it gave an opportunity for people to show to test their faith and obedience in God. The landowners, for example, to say, well, you know what? I don't know if we're going to be able to make it for a whole year without, you know, farming the land. We're going to have to plan ahead, and I don't know if I can trust God, but God had given them this command, and he wanted to see if they were going to believe him and obey it, and then he would bless them if they did and provide for them. Maybe he would give a little more in the sixth year so that they could set it aside to take advantage for the seventh year. Finally, he says here, pay attention to all that I have said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods. Again, this reminder not to be involved with other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Make no mention of them at all. The Sabbath was to be a day dedicated to the Lord. This is specific to this particular section, but again, the reminder of the importance of not having anything to do with the false gods in the land around them. So we're going to look in the next section, which talks about the importance of the people of Israel paying attention to the annual feasts that he had set aside for them. And when they were settled in the land, he had set aside three times of worship that they were specifically supposed to pay attention to and to remember to celebrate each year. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, otherwise known as the Passover, the Feast of Harvest, which we know as the Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And these feasts were intended as a constant reminder of God's provision to his people. The Passover was celebrated around barley harvest, and it was a reminder, a memorial to the Passover event and all that it cost, giving of the firstborn when they left the land of Israel, the death of the firstborn, and all of that picture that it shows to us. We're not going to get into all the details of these feasts now that is spoken of later on in the Word of God throughout, but it was a reminder to them of the great exodus from Egypt and how he took them out with his mighty hand. The Feast of Pentecost happened in late spring at the beginning of the harvest when the first fruits were to be given to the Lord. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it is 7 weeks or 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was meant to show gratitude to God for the coming harvest. And it was much like Thanksgiving for us today. So we see the importance of that in remembering the importance of thanksgiving to God. And the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering was in the fall, and it was at the end of the agricultural year. And it's also called the Feast of Booths. And it was held after the harvest as a thanks to God for his provision to them. And so a couple of important things to note here around these festivals. First of all, it was specifically instructed that every male was to appear before the Lord three times a year. And now, while the males were expected to be there, usually the whole family came as well. But the specific command is to the men. And so this is an instruction for us again, to men, to be the leaders of our homes in spiritual matters. We are to be the ones coming before the Lord in worship, and our families join us in that. So it's just a reminder to us of that and the positive effects that has in our family, seeing men leading in worship, men leading in thanksgiving. And we have an audible responsibility here in the assembly to do that. And so this is another reminder of us in doing that, but not only here, but in our homes, giving thanks to God, praying in front of your family with your kids and reading God's word together. A little side note and a reminder, a practical thing for us today in that. And it ensured that the people wouldn't stray from the Lord. It served as an accountability for the people of Israel. The men would get together together. They would see one another, and they would fellowship together and encourage national unity when they would come together. As we see later in the story of the Israelites, there was all kinds of infighting between the groups, and this was a problem, but this helped to encourage that, and a time to gather and give thanks together for all that God had done for them. So besides all of that, it was a time for sacrifice, and the people were not to come empty-handed. They were supposed to come giving the best of what they had, their first fruits, like we do each time we come before the Lord. We want to give him our best, and so it was important for them to realize that. Just a couple of comments in the last section here. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice. Since leaven was a symbol of sin and corruption, the atoning blood of a sacrifice couldn't be offered with unleavened bread. So that was an important point for them to remember when they were sacrificing. And also in terms of the fat of the feast not remaining until morning, as it was kind of mentioned this morning in our remembrance service, if atonement was to be regarded as a complete work, it had to be wholly offered to the Lord. All of it was given. All of it had to be burnt up, showing that it was an accepted sacrifice, that it was completely given up and accepted by the Lord, and it was all to be given to him. No portion reserved for later. It was all intended for the Lord, especially the best portion, which was the fat of the feast. And finally, this last little section about you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk, kind of a strange-sounding command. It was actually because they didn't want them to imitate the pagan culture and of a fertility ritual of the day. So it was sort of to keep the people, again, away from pagan practices, away from the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. They weren't to do that. And also spoke of just respecting life with a mother and its baby, not to go against what nature has in having a mother involved in the death of her child. So that sort of idea with respect for life there. So that's just what that section was about. So finally, we're just going to look quickly at this last section of the promises and the blessings. We see that all of these laws that God had intended for them show that how the Lord would care for his people when they entered the promised land. It contains promises of cursings for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And the Lord is stressing the need for obedience. And it reminds me of verse Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 for us today. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So today we have the same principles for us. We are a special people. Those of us who have trusted in the Lord as our Savior, we are a particular people. We should be different than the world around us. These laws and commands that the people of Israel were specifically intended to be separated from the people around us, we should be different as well in the way we conduct ourselves. So in this section here, just a couple of points. First of all, we want to find out, who is the angel? He says, I'm sending an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him, to his voice, and don't rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. This is a picture of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we know that is because it says that it talks about him being able to pardon sins, and only the Lord Jesus can forgive sins. Also, the statement that says, my name is in him, we know that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins, and only in him is the wonderful name of the Lord. So this is a pre-incarnate picture of him leading the people of Israel into the promised land, just like he leads us. So he would go before them. The same principle applies in our life. The Lord Jesus goes before us to prepare for us a place in heaven. But the place we walk today was prepared by God, and where we go tomorrow was also prepared by him. And so the same principle applies. This angel would lead the people into the land. And so we see that there is these rules that God set out for them, and the promises and the blessings are conditional. If the people of Israel obeyed God and followed him, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would have trouble. They would be cursed. And there were consequences for their actions. And so this whole section is talking about, if you follow after me, if you trust in my commands, if you don't bow down to the gods before you, I will go before you. I will bless you. I will provide for you. And he does so in so many different ways. And he did for them. And the same applies to us today. I'm not going to get into all of that section, but I want to just touch on one point here where it talks about the boundaries of the Philistines. and that huge portion that Israel never fully possessed. They had the opportunity to, but they didn't quite take it all. And we'll learn more about that throughout the rest of Scripture. But we see the spiritual principle here that I want us to understand and realize, that although God may grant us something, he has offered it to us, we have to possess it. We have to take it. We have to accept it for ourselves. And he withholds our possessions of many blessings until we're going to partner with him in faith and obedience to accept those things. We've been granted every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians 1:3, but we'll only possess it and enjoy it when we partner with him in faith and obedience to receive those things. He also doesn't give everything out all at once. He gives it to them gradually, and we see the same in our lives today. He doesn't give us all the blessings and everything that in our lives to change us. It's a process, our sanctification. We grow, and God gives us, as we grow in one area, he'll gives us areas in another. So finally, let me just close with some comments here. It's hard not to reflect on this section of Exodus, this book of the covenant, without stopping to appreciate God's incredible wisdom and his infinite goodness to us. And you can start to see how a world ruled by a perfect God without sin might look when we see God's perfect justice demonstrated here. You can start to see how it might look without sin in it. And not only that, we also get a glimpse of the amazing condescension of the great God of heaven and earth stooping down to help petty men settle their differences over things like the death of an ox, as we read in earlier chapters, or returning a lone cloak, these little things that matter to God. Psalm 113, 5 and 6 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down, far down, on the heavens and the earth?" This God who cares about the little details of our lives. C.H. McIntosh writes, "As to the nature of the judgment or laws set forth in the chapters before us," speaking of these chapters, "we may learn a double lesson. These judgments and ordinances, or the laws, bear a twofold witness. First, they convey to the ear a message of two sides of a picture. They tell of God and they tell of man. The first picture shows God's part. We see that his laws are fair, unbiased, and perfectly right. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, etc. Every detail accounted for, without partiality between rich or poor, no difference. Nobody could say they were treated unfairly before God or that they didn't know what to expect. It was all laid out for them. Nobody was cheated. Those who disobeyed were punished, and those who obeyed were able to enjoy the rights and privileges. Perfect justice. On the other hand, when we read through these laws, they indirectly show us the wickedness and the immorality of man. The simple fact that God even had to create laws against some of these crimes shows that man is capable of committing them. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been needed in the first place. Most of us probably would say we could never think of doing some of the things that we read about and learned about here this morning, some of these crimes listed. But look around at the world around us and the things happening today that wouldn't have even been imagined 50 years ago. I'm sure some of you can relate to that. Some of you who are older, you're seeing these things and must blow your mind. Do we really think we're any better today than the people of Israel in Moses' time? The sad reality is, friends, that the sinful nature of man that exists in each and every one of us is totally corrupt and immoral. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we are sinful. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit it. And that's a desperate situation. So what's the good news? How can we ever hope to stand before the throne of God in the holiest of holies? The answer is found in the amazing depths of redeeming love and the eternal value of the blood of the Lamb of God. We sang about, it was our meeting this morning, it was all about that, thinking about how bad we are and how great God is and why he would love us so much. As deep as our deepest sin is, the love of God is deeper. It doesn't matter how black our guilt is, the blood of Jesus can wash it away, and as wide as the gap is that separated us from God, the cross has linked it. The way is made available to us. God came down to the very lowest point in our sinful conditions so that he could lift us up to a position of infinite favor in eternal relationship with his Son. Is it any wonder that John would write and that we could sing, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Only the shed blood of Christ can remove the guilt of our sin, and only God's love can draw us out of the depths of our despair. So now when we realize how desperate we are, we begin to appreciate and worship how great his love is for us. And when we understand the intensity of the guilt of our sins, we can celebrate how valuable the blood is that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we recognize these things. The very worst sinner who puts their trust in Jesus can rejoice in the knowledge and assurance that God sees him and pronounces him completely clean. Have you been cleansed this morning? That's a question to ask yourself. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then I'll say a few words about baptism. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths contained in it, and we thank you for your great love for us. We've seen this morning all of these rules and regulations laid out, very specific, very detailed, and some of them with the understanding and knowledge that our sinful condition, if left to our own devices, we would be an absolute wreck, and some of us already are and have been. We just thank you that despite how bad and how evil and wicked our hearts can be, and how rejected you would be to those who came to save, still you sent your Son in out of your perfect love and kindness to us. And we ask this morning that you would just help us to appreciate, help us to love you in return. May our lives demonstrate our love for you and how we act and how we behave. And may these truths and these practical things that we've learned just help us to consider our actions and the way we behave around others and the world that is lost. You know, the idolatry that's around us. Keep us far from these things. Keep us close to you. And we just pray this in your Son's worthy name. Amen. All right, so I think just as the Sunday school kids are going to come in here, I'll give you a couple of just what we're going to be doing this morning. Silas is going to get baptized. As usual, we're going to sing, trust, and obey. And so while the kids come in and fill in, we'll just kind of let you in on how this is going to go. When I finish sharing just a couple of thoughts about baptism, we'll sing the first verse of Trust and Obey. And then when Silas comes up out of the water, we'll sing the chorus. And then after that, we'll sing the fourth verse. And then we'll be dismissed after a word of prayer. So keep that in mind as we conduct our meeting this morning. So I want to look at Romans chapter 6, familiar passage when we're talking about baptism. And want to think about, you know, why, what led to Silas getting baptized, why he felt he needed to get baptized, and what baptism isn't. So verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not." This is from the New Living Translation. "Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or if you've forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. For we died and were buried with Christ in baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." And so shortly you're going to hear Silas proclaiming that he has been saved. And we want to talk about the ABCs of why, so what led to him getting baptized. And the first is that he's admitted that he was a sinner. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For everyone has sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." He's admitted to God that he was a sinner and fell short of his sinless perfection. And it means that he's got a changed mind about sin and what to do about it. And only God could save him from the awful penalty, and that's called repentance. So Silas has repented. He's admitted that he's a sinner. He's also believed. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those who've trusted in him have believed that the Lord Jesus came as God's gift to all mankind, as we just were talking about, to die in his place, to pay the penalty for his sins and to save them. He's also confessed. Romans 10, verses 9 to 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And so those are conditions we want to hear about people when they want to be baptized, that they are truly born again, that they have admitted, believed, and confessed and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And he's also received the gift of God. John 1:12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that was what Silas has done. So just to clarify, this baptism has nothing to do with his salvation experience, him being saved. This is an expression of his salvation. He's not being baptized in order to be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved when you believed. We can't take any credit for it. It is a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So it's all about him. So I want to make it clear that he's not being baptized to wash away his sins. That doesn't do anything for his sinful condition. He has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This baptism is an act of obedience to God, as it says in Matthew 28. It's a public declaration of his faith in the Lord Jesus. Silas wants to declare to all of us that he has trusted in the Lord as his personal Savior. It's a picture of two sides. Going under the water is a picture of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and being buried and risen again. Coming out of the water is a picture of being raised on the third day. On the other side is a picture of the sinner who is saved and his old life is going under the water and being put to death. The old Silas is going under the water and the new Silas is coming up, being raised in newness of life in a picture of being raised in Christ. And he's identifying with the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross for him. And so this is an expression of what Silas has done. He wants to declare outwardly what he's done inwardly to all of us, that he's trusting the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. And it's important for us to be able to witness this and to pray for Silas, because, you know, the devil hates when we are in obedience to God, and we want to see Silas continue to grow in his walk. And so we want to see him encouraged in that. So with that, we'll just sing the first verse of Trust and Obey, and then Silas and his dad can come out.
If you're encouraged to see a young man, 19 years old, follow the Lord and obey the Lord in the waters of baptism, why don't you say amen?
Amen. Amen.
Silas, is Jesus Christ God in the flesh?
He is.
Did he die on a cross for your sins?
He did.
Did he rise again the third day according to the scriptures?
He has.
Do you desire to follow the Lord today in the waters of baptism and obedience?
Yes, I do.
Amen. Well, based upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your desire to walk in him, it's my privilege to now baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost.
Verse 4. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we want to commit to our brother Silas to you this morning. We thank you for his desire to walk in obedience to your will. We just pray that you would help him as he grows from here, that he would continue to put you first in his life, and that you would help us as a body of believers to come along him, to encourage him. And we just ask that you would just really fill him with a love and a desire for your word, and that he would go forward from here with a renewed desire to just love you and to give his life for you. Lord, it's a real picture and a reminder to all of us of the need to be committed in our walk. And so may it be encouragement to us as we leave as well, to give you first place, to give you the first fruits of our life in all that we do. And so we ask your blessing on the remainder of our day, giving you thanks for it. And we just pray this in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.